Well, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We will have a brief review of the letters to the churches. I hope speaking today is not too annoying. I think I'm having a very bad allergy attack this week. It could be a cold, but very congested. We'll have a brief review, though, before we consider this really amazing passage in Revelation 4. And I just was thinking on this week. So we looked at all of the letters to the churches, and I think it would do us good just to sort of overview those. But what's the point? What does God want us to take away just as individuals and a church? I think it's pretty clear. And there's a lot of application in those chapters and those passages, but the main one, there's a couple main ones in there, but the main one for us really sticks out. The seven churches in Asia Minor, probably the last time for this series, we'll throw this map up there. We were talking about that recently, just how interesting that is, that I think Jacob called that the cradle of Christianity, if you will. This is where the churches were planted. You know, God sent his Holy Spirit to the Jewish people in Israel, and those that would believe, he saved them. Thousands were added to the church. Jesus went up to heaven and told them, go and make disciples, and in a couple different ways, and they didn't. And so persecution came, and they were driven away. They were driven out of Jerusalem. They went first to Antioch, and planted and established that church there, and it grew and flourished, and they were prospering very well there, and they sent out missionaries, and the gospel went forward, and you can see from the map there how it would be very easy for that missionary effort then to go right along the coast, right into Asia Minor, start planting these churches, and how sad and interesting it is that the world has changed, isn't it? And this is just Turkey now. You know, you think about it, look at what the scriptures tell us. These are where the first churches were planted, and now it's just Turkey. And, you know, you'd be executed for being a Christian in some of these areas here. Interesting, anyway. So Jesus, and we'll come back to today, his description of himself as he wrote this letter to the churches, and he's pictured, John sees this vision. Jesus is standing in the middle of these churches, represented by seven lampstands. And I said, I believe that those were the human messengers or the human leaders in the church. And Jesus is holding the stars. The lampstands are the church. The stars were these leaders. And Jesus is holding leaders in his hand. He's standing in the middle of the churches. And he's saying to his churches, I've got a message for you. I've got a message for you today. You need to listen up. And so he wrote to Ephesus. He commended them first. They said, but I have this against you. And that, remember that sad commentary that they had lost their first love. They lost their first love. And what a tragedy. And as we reflect on this, much of what we see, the thing that Jesus wants to speak into these churches where there's a different problem, some of them didn't have anything negative, but the ones where there was a problem, it was always a hard issue. And God is always after our heart. He's always after you as a person. And, you know, you hear it, it's almost cliche in our world today, but Christianity is more of a religion, more of a relationship than a religious action or an institution or what you do. And it's very true. It's very true because God is after our heart. And the way that I've seen life live out in my short 50 years, the way that I've seen life live out is when God has your heart, he has you. But when God has your actions, he doesn't necessarily have you. And that loses energy. You know, sometimes people just work hard, and they're going to do this and that. And we saw that in one of the churches, didn't we? They were going through the actions, but Jesus said, your works are lacking. I find your works lacking. And so this issue of losing your first love is critically important that God wants our affection. He wants our love. He wants us to have Him that we pursue. He is what we pursue. We don't just pursue the things or the life or whatever. We pursue God. And my friend Duke always said, don't love the gift more than the gift giver. Love the giver. Go after the giver of gifts, not just the gift. And it's easy to stop there as a person, isn't it? Oh, I just love the stuff and I love life being easy and I love the comfort. And we need to press past that. Jesus wants our heart. And he warned the church in Ephesus this, you've abandoned. Isn't that hard language? You've abandoned your first love. And you went after other things. Smyrna, they were suffering and persecuted. This is one of the churches that had nothing negative said about them. And Jesus gave them hope not to fear and to persevere. And I know I need that message today. I believe everyone does. That persevere in Christianity, life in Christ is for the long haul. It's not a one-time big bang deal. You follow Christ every day. And Jesus told us that. He told us to expect that. Take up your cross and follow me daily. And Jesus told us, sufficient for the day is my grace. And we're reminded of that take hope, not to fear, persevere in the middle of difficulties and hardship. Pergamum, we call them the worldly church. He said some in Pergamum had held fast his name. They did not deny his faith under extreme persecution. He said, but you do have some that have the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, very similar to some other problems in some of these other churches. They were the teaching of Balaam seems very clearly to be tied together with materialism is the main issue, but seeking money and things and sexual immorality. Maximizing money and things. That's a teaching of Balaam of various places in the scriptures. And the Nicolaitans was teaching licentiousness. Well, since there's grace, doesn't matter. Just do whatever. And that's just not a biblical idea. That's not what the scriptures teach us. And God called us with a holy calling. He called us to be holy just as he is holy. And in one sense, this message, though there's much you could say about it, and there's much of the evil of a licentious message, ultimately, to me, as a human being, it boils down to a eternal ripoff. It's eternal ripoff. And basically, the teaching would be this. Look, you've got heaven. Live it up. Do whatever you want. Serve yourself. What a ripoff. What a shortchanging of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what would make me think that in my fallen state that I would know what brings maximum joy? Right? I'm going to be chasing junk my whole life, miserable. That's what we see in our world. Where God would say, I've got a higher, better life for you. And put aside that the teachings of the Nicolaitans, it's a ripoff, it's wrong, it's a lie. And Thyatira, the tolerant church, they were commended for their love, faith, service, and patience, endurance, but they tolerated Jezebel and they were not dealing with sin. I tell you what, it's difficult to deal with sin anyway. And you can see it as if you're trying to be as gracious as possible, how easy it would be to go too far and miss it. Oops, right? We just tolerate everything. And that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to deal with sin in our body rightly and recognize that it's not loving just to tolerate sin and not deal with it. And sometimes it's harder, much harder to deal with sin than it is just to look the other way or whatever. And Pergamum was, Jesus talked to them very sternly, or Thyatira very sternly about that. Sardis, the dead church, they looked alive, they were dead, and Jesus told them to wake up. And there were a few believers, and Jesus encouraged them, wake up, wake up. Now, I'm glad I don't get to choose who's Christian and who's not. I'm very glad of that, and I'm glad that it's not my job. But I do a lot of counseling and gospel witnessing and ministry and things, and sometimes I'm very concerned that there are many Christians in our world and in my life that need to wake up. And I know for a fact that there are many Christians in name only in this world. A friend of mine ministers in India, and he told me a story where he was invited to speak at a conference. And someone got wind that he was going to speak there and did not like it. And so they told him, here's some things you cannot say or speak on. And he said, okay. And normally I'll say, forget it then, if someone asks me to speak. It depends, I suppose. But he said he wasn't going to speak on those anyway, so it was fine. 1 week later, they called him back and they said, we can't have you speak at our conference. And he told me that this was a church that was reached by Judson during his ministry in India and spread throughout this whole region of India. But then what happened was generation after generation, Christianity lost the gospel. They were Christian in name only. Very few born-again Christians, and they all call themselves Christian, and there's millions of them. Think about the tragedy of that. And here's what the message would be to those people. They're calling themselves Christian. They look alive. Maybe they're doing good moral things. They could be. I don't know. I haven't been there. But they're dead. Isn't that the greatest tragedy? I know someone, and I talk to people like that, and there just seems to be a barrier to really understanding. And I've had people say that to me, but I'm Christian, but I'm Christian, but I'm Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not transformed them, changed their heart. They were dead, and they needed to wake up, and they needed to understand that. They needed to repent of their sins and accept Christ as their Savior and let Him transform their life. They needed to be born anew. Amen? Made into a new creation, and that's what being in Christ is. Wake up. And he said, there are a few believers. I hold nothing, another word for you. Keep your faithful, keep faithful. Philadelphia, the faithful church. Interesting, I saw a program recently where they said that Philadelphia in America was named after two Greek words, Philos and Adelphia, city of brotherly love. That's not really true. Philadelphia was named after Philadelphia. Philadelphia in America is named after Philadelphia, which was named for two Greek words, Philos and Adelphia. It doesn't matter, but it's interesting. I think Philadelphia in Asia Minor, the faithful church, and they were faithful. They were in a very hard spot, and that Christ presented himself as the Messiah, holy and true, and he reminded them to faithfully persevere in this hard spot. And that's just part of it. It's interesting, you know, you get all of these messages to the churches, and you can just see how the scripture is real, and it speaks into our very lives and existence. Isn't that true? I mean, we feel all of the same pressures and issues that these churches do. We feel the tug of the world. We feel the pull to overlook sin. We feel the wrestling within our own flesh, wanting to do what the flesh wants us to do, and then the yearning of our heart to please and glorify our Creator. We have all of this going on in our life, and then from the outside we feel the persecution often and the heat of living in this brokenness and the people that want to destroy our lives, even some of the closest people to us, hurting us just because we love Jesus. And we can see how this, the gospel is real, and the Bible speaks into these real life situations. And Jesus told them, in the middle of this life, be faithful and persevere. And this was already the faithful church. And they needed that reminder just like we do. Just keep going. Keep serving. Keep following me. And Jesus said, I am the faithful Messiah, holy and true, to the church of Philadelphia. The saddest one, to me, was a church at Laodicea. And just, you know, this, the various commentaries and things of people and what they wrote on what they believed about this church, it's very heartbreaking. The last and possibly the worst of the seven churches, Jesus said nothing good to this church. There was nothing he commended them for. And he called them lukewarm, and he referred to them as basically spiritual hypocrites. And he said he wanted to spit them out, expel them out of his mouth. Just like if you took a big slug of nasty water and it was foul to you, and your reaction would normally be, right? We made coffee for my dad about 3 years ago on Christmas morning. Maybe it was 2 years ago because I think my mom had passed. He came over. We're not coffee people. Guess what happened? He wanted to spit that right out. All right. Coffee, you got to kind of know what you're doing to make coffee. People here all the time ask me to make coffee. Oh, you're here early, make coffee. No, you don't want me to make coffee. All right. A, I'm not going to make you coffee. Sorry. But B, nah, you'd spit that junk right out. And not because it's lukewarm. I don't know what I'm doing. I just put some stuff in there, and you know, my dad was like, whoa, what did you put in this, you know? It was that super black. My dad likes it strong. That's what, you know, you get something, and you just get it in your mouth, and you immediately know it's wrong. And you're just, you have that gut reaction. Think about that. That's Jesus' commentary on this church.
Wow.
That's hard. Sad. Now, what does, they needed to repent. I mean, that was just the message. Repent. Repent, church, repent. Now, what's the message, though, that sticks out? I know we've used a lot of time this morning, but I think it's fruitful. What's the message that shines out of that? There's a couple. Almost every one of these has a warning and a promise. I've got a list of them on my computer. Very interesting. A warning and a promise. Every time the warning and the promise is tied to Jesus' revelation to himself at the beginning of the book, except one. Every time there's a warning and a promise. But did you notice, I hope you did, that every message to the church ends with these words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches or to the churches. Think about that. What is Jesus' message? What is his primary message to us? There's a lot of good applications in there, but isn't the message of this, here I am, and he presents himself in glorious fashion, very vivid, and he says, church, listen up. Isn't that it? What does the dead church need to do? Listen up! Listen up, church! Amen? Wake up, right? Listen up, church. If you have an ear to hear, then it's not this fleshy thing with a little bit of an eardrum and all that, right? It's a spiritual matter, isn't it? Because stuff is going in all the time, right? Stuff is going in, but are you listening? Do you hear? And think back, you know, if you've had any time in the scriptures, think back. Doesn't Jesus say that during his earthly ministry often? During the Sermon on the Mount, he who has an ear to hear, hear. Hear me today. Hear me. Oh, what a message for us. What a message for us that we would be the people that as we approach the scriptures, that we come with a listening ear, with a humble heart, that whatever God says, if it doesn't match with my cultural expectations, if it doesn't match with what I've been taught by a person, if it doesn't match with the latest book I've read, certainly if it doesn't match with the sinful bent of the desires of my heart, I'm listening. God, I'm listening. God, speak to me today, I'm listening. As you open your Bible, pray that prayer. God, speak to me today, I'm listening. God, change my life. Change my heart, break through the foolish barriers that I've built up in my own life and understanding, I'm listening. I think we would really go a long way in our walk with Christ if we would just adopt that attitude. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'd invite you to read Revelation 4 with that attitude then, because we have, again, you know, to me, as I read this again today, I've got certainly notes, and I've got something to share, and I've got some thoughts, and hopefully it'll help our understanding a little bit. But couldn't we just read something like that, and just sit back with our creative mind, and just glory in what God is, who He is, where He is, what He says about heaven, and just glory? Couldn't we? It's just awesome to think about. But God, I'm listening. You're an amazing God. But read with me. Excuse me. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them, with six wings, full of eyes, and all around within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Wow. Pray with me. God, thank you again for this glimpse into your throne room. Wow, what a stunning sight. I can't wait to, with heavenly eyes, see it face to face, see you face to face. What a joy that you have come and redeemed us, and so that we can have that privilege one day. Wow. God, guide our study and help us as we both seek this day to apply what we've been learning in the book of Revelation, as we seek this day to learn more, to grow and to be more like Christ and to embrace your will and way for us. God, we love you. We're so thankful for how you've worked in our lives, and just pray that you continue to be merciful to us and help us to know you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What a glorious passage, amen. Revelation 4. And technology. Come on, buddy. You can do it. Maybe not. What do you guys got? Nope. All right. He's not cooperating today. Can you click it for him? Oh, here we go. This is a little slow. My computer has allergies also. You have a door into heaven. Isn't that kind of a neat thing? I mean, John looks up. And he says, "I saw a door opened into heaven." And he's invited up into heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, I'll show you what must take place after this." Now, this is actually, what's he saying? The voice that first spoke to me, this is an invitation from Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't have that one, huh? Oh, maybe, you know what, I bet I skipped it because of all that messing around. Come on, sidebar. There we go. Too much clicking. And this is, so he said, remember he said, the voice which spoke to me at the first. And so we go back to at the first and look and see, okay, what voice was it? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of this lampstand was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head are white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. For as the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is clearly, this first voice is Jesus Christ. And so what John has, it's just a neat deal. So John sees the door open in heaven, and then Jesus invites him to come up into the throne room of the living God. Wow, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? He says, I want you to come on up here, and I'm going to show you some things that are going to, some things that happen, some things that are going to happen. This is the beginning, then, in our study of Revelation on what I'm calling the section of the next things. This mostly about the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, which you could argue that that's the second half of the tribulation. I don't think that that's the case, but the time of Jacob's trouble, the next things, most of it will be this tribulation period from here on out. Majority of it will be. Very interesting, isn't it, that so much of the book of Revelation is dedicated to just this period of 7 years. It will be coming in human history at some point. You could call it the end times. I prefer to call it next things, however you want to see it. The end times, because not technically the end. Clear at the end of Revelation? Yeah, it's the end. All right, but the end, that's a human word. There is no end. All right, there's no end. The end means forever. Forever after that, okay? Mostly the tribulation period divided into two parts. And the tribulation period very clearly breaks down, we'll see, between the first tribulation, 3.5 years. And by the way, God makes that distinction. It's not just man's idea. Several places we'll look at that throughout our study. And then what's called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And my, oh my, it is Great Tribulation. My, oh my. Unbelievable things. And stunning human responses to the judgment of God. Stunning. And it's almost, to me, it's a culmination of the arrogance of mankind following Satan. Culmination of people just shaking their fist at God in the midst of judgment. And they know that he's doing this to them and they're still rejecting him. That's sad. Not everyone, by the way. There's very encouraging things that happen in the tribulation period, but very sad. We will see this then at the end of the Great Tribulation, the second coming of Christ. His millennial kingdom, his literal 1,000-year reign. And by the way, some of this stuff, you just have to stay tuned. It'll be a while. The great judgment, okay, the great right throne judgment where God makes everything right. And then the eternal state, as I said, the forever and ever. What a beautiful thing. And often, I think my wife's in here, often my wife is counseling ladies. One of the homeworks that she loves to give is to have you study Revelation 21 and 22. And what an encouragement that is when you're struggling, when you're suffering. Just to read that, Revelation 21 and 22, and just relax. Just glory in what God is going to do. Wow. This is what's coming. This is what you have to look forward to. What an awesome thing. And so the eternal state, that's a beautiful thing. We'll look, I think, 3 weeks at that eternal state. It's interesting that God took John to heaven to reveal these things to him. You know, God could have done this many different ways, but John had the privilege of being translated to heaven. And he doesn't really tell us if he thought he was there bodily, or if he says he was in the spirit. So I think John was assuming that it was just a purely spiritual thing where he was taken out of his body and his spirit was there. Who knows? Amen? I mean, who knows what was going on there, and he doesn't explain it to us. Paul, he went to heaven, and he didn't even know for sure if he went bodily or if it was just a spiritual thing. And he had this similar experience. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, and we'll make that distinction as we study Revelation, what that means. My eyes are killing me. I got really bad allergy problems here. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man is caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. See how he's wrestling with that? I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, or not lawful for a person to utter. Paul had the similar experience. He was taken up into this third heaven. So in heaven there is sky. The Bible will use the word for heaven to talk, or sometimes your Bible says things like the firmament. That's the sky. And then there's, the heavens are also, it doesn't really, so I don't think say the second heaven, but the heavens are the outer space. That's often called the heavens. The heavens declare your handiwork. I think that's what David had in mind there, in outer space. You know, you just look at it. Wow. You know, that just declares the handiwork of God. Took the junior boys on a night hike one time. And I said, who brought their Bible? And not one of them did. And I said, all right, who brought a light to read a Bible if we had it? And they said, I don't have a light. And I said, guess what? I got some stuff memorized. And one of the young guys said, of course. It's kind of funny. And I just quoted that psalm to them. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we just sat there and just gloried in the stars and just meditated on that. And it's kind of, it's just an awesome thing. The third heaven, though, is the spiritual realm. The third heaven is where God's throne is. And that, when we say heaven, generally is in an English sense, we mean that. We mean heaven where God is, the spiritual realm. In the Bible, this heaven and paradise are used synonymously. There's no need to make that distinction. Some people have chosen to make that distinction to match up with the theology. There's nothing in Scripture that would teach us that that's anything but synonymous. You could say that paradise is the holding place of believers today if you want to. But believers go where God is. Where I am, you may also be, Jesus said. He's in heaven. It's heaven. Paradise is heaven. God's throne is in heaven, which is paradise. Isaiah had a similar experience as well. He was taken up into heaven. This helps us understand a lot, too, is Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook. And the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, woe. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And, you know, I don't know if you necessarily care about things like what people call angelology and breaking the angels down into, you know, well, there's this angel and there's Michael's the only archangel that we know of. And in our study, Erwin Lutzer says that he believes it's very likely that Michael was subservient to Satan at some point. In our study tonight, Michael, it'll be later in our study in Revelation, Michael defeats Satan. And Luther said he sees that as just kind of a real humiliating deal. This was a dude who was once under you, and now he's defeated you. And that's the ultimate humiliation of Satan at the end, at the very end, when he gets thrown in the lake of fire. First he chains him, and then Satan eventually gets thrown into the lake of fire. But anyway, to say all that, you notice here that this says that those living creatures that John identifies have a very similar description to what Isaiah calls seraphim. And so those living creatures, I would say you could with confidence say that those are the seraphim. Now, some people don't. And so I don't know, you know, I don't know that I necessarily care to dig into it that deeply, but that's, to me, it's very clear that those living creatures are just what's also called the seraphim. Those living creatures then are angels as well. I look into God's doorway and tell, oh yeah, and that's that cross reference there. And you see that you can compare those two there, how they're very similar. The six wings and all of those different things, the same ministry. They cry out all the time, holy, holy, holy. It seems to me that they're the same one. So we have this door into heaven, which gives us a glimpse then into God's throne room. And as he said, he was in the Spirit, and ESV capitalizes the Spirit. We don't get that privilege in the Greek New Testament, but, you know, they had a reason for doing that. And when you capitalize the Spirit, that's talking about the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And so that could, you know, there's some reference, inference to that. God is Spirit, and heaven is a spiritual realm. The third heaven is a spiritual place. It's not a material place like we think of. It's a spiritual place. And so this vision, John was in a spiritual place. He may have bodily went to heaven, but it's possible that just his spirit went to heaven for this vision. A throne stood in heaven, God's throne, as you see. So God's throne is in heaven, which is paradise. And so we're getting this vision of God, the great king, on the throne in heaven, the greatest and supreme in majesty. And there's much about God's throne in Revelation 4 and also in the book of Revelation, God's throne. And there's, you know, it's just an amazing and beautiful place. And as I said, I don't necessarily need to speak on what this is, the glory of this chapter, but you can see how amazing it is. A rainbow around the throne, beautiful. And by the way, notice these words here. Let's see, let me get forward one. Oh, come on, machine. There we go. Notice these words here. Oh, holy, 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 that one. I guess then maybe I won't have it. Yeah, easy go, that's fine. But as you notice, as we read in the description parts, like, did you notice that? It was like a rainbow, it was like jasper, it was like an emerald. Did you notice that? And so to me, what I'm thinking is, here's John, he's called up into the doorway, into the throne room of God. He's presented with this thing, and it's kind of like sensory overload at that point. And he's like, I'm going to tell you best as I can what I saw. It is stunning. And he describes in human terms what he saw there, you know, a sea like pure glass. Have you ever seen one of those? No, I've been to Florida, and I've never seen one of those, right? Much more glorious than anything in this world. Much more glorious. And so, a lot of lights there. Lightning and peals of thunder and the 24 elders and their thrones. Some people believe that that's the 12 of the Old Testament saints and the 12 apostles, possible. And you know, the 24 Old Testament elders. Seven churches, the seven spirits of God, the number of perfection is the idea there. The sea of glass, like crystal, just pure and brilliant. And I get the sense in other places of the scripture, we'll come back to this, that that is just a massive sea of glass, massive. Just like almost as far as the eye can see, just pure crystalline glass. Gemstones are often used to describe heaven because they're really one of the most beautiful things on earth. And, you know, so humanly, what do we describe? What do we compare on earth this glorious beauty to? Well, a gemstone maybe is close, and that's all in this chapter, isn't it? Just something beyond our human comprehension in brilliance, beauty, clarity, you know, just crystal and clear and just amazing looking. The four living creatures are there, called Seraphim and Isaiah. And Ezekiel had this very similar vision. I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud of brightness around it, and a fire flashing forth continually. In the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of the flame came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces. Each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on the four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. For the likeness of the faces, each had a human face, the face of a lion on the right, the forehead, the face of an ox on the left, the forehead, the face of an eagle, and such were their faces. And it's interesting. I wonder if John was just seeing one perspective of each one. I don't know. Their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward, wherever the Spirit wanted them, they went. Without turning, they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And so just a glorious creature is something, again, beyond our experience. And their job, so these amazing creatures, their job, the four living creatures, each of them had six wings full of eyes all around, within and without, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And I get the sense that certainly you could say this from the elders, but I believe it's also true of these angels, that they can't help themselves. And they just can't help themselves. Yes, it's their job. It's our job too. Amen. It's our job too. But when you get in the presence of God, you just can't help yourself. You just cry. So they cried out, right? "Oh, holy, holy, holy," right? "Is the Lord God Almighty." And remember, Revelation is going to answer a lot of heresy for us. Who was and is to come. And notice in Revelation 4, who lives forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever. Repeated over and over, right? The eternality of God. God is, was, and is to come. He is forever. The four living creatures, their job is to praise God forever and ever and ever. And they can't help it. Just like the elders who fall down. John saw the one who sat on the throne, God the Father. The one who was seated on the throne, he who sat on the throne there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And he had the appearance, remember, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, like an emerald. And so God the Father himself, and we have a verbal description of the great glory of God. Again, gems to describe God. Now, what's the point, before we finish on our last point, then, what's the point of giving us this imagery? Again, there's a reason for everything, especially in the Scriptures, there's a reason for everything. Ezekiel didn't have to see the glory of God coming down to Israel to finally remove, you know, to warn them and to finally remove his spirit from the temple. Isaiah didn't have to be taken up into the throne room of God to see God. Paul did not have to have an experience to go up into heaven. John did not have to have a door opened up into him to give us what was to come. Didn't have to. God could have done a lot of different things. What's the point? I want to encourage us this way to hear this morning. As we go through the book of Revelation, this is an interesting book. It is a difficult book filled with prophetic imagery. Very interesting. Do not lose the wonder of being confronted with the glory of God as we go through it. Regularly throughout our time in Revelation, we're going to get a glimpse of the throne room of God. And the only right response is just to say, "Wow! Wow!" Just to soak it in. Just to say, "I don't even know what that's supposed to look like. I mean, my mind can't be wrapped around the brilliant, amazing glory of what is being described to me." And probably one of the reasons that Hollywood never does a good job with biblical movies. They just never do. You know, to me, one of the funniest ones, they did the birth of Christ, and then they added a bunch of junk because they didn't have enough material. Hello? You didn't have enough material, the birth of Christ? Then what'd they do? They left out the heavenly host. I mean, come on, people. Right? Amen? I think about the glory that God is giving to us here, the vision of how amazing and stunning He is. And what do the people that go into this throne room do? What do the angels that are already there do? Worship. They worship. They worship. Now, for us, very likely that a door into heaven is not going to open up. We're not going to be translated up in there today. But we have this description today, don't we? We can have, in a sense, in a way, in our human frailties, the same experience. Worship. Worship is the only right response. As we go through Revelation, and you know, I'm weak, I'll forget. I hope that even on our time on Sunday morning, or especially in our time on Sunday morning, that we will pause and just worship. That we will pause and just glory. And just say, "Wow, isn't this amazing? Isn't this stunning? This is God. This is what God has done. These are the things that are past. This is what God is doing. And this is what God will do." Let's just take a moment of silence. Just worship. Just praise God together. Oh, Lord, You are glorious. You are amazing. Thank You for Your revelation. Worship is what we see in the throne room. Angels worship. You know, you see that in verse 8. The elders worship, verse 9 and 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, the one who's seated on the throne, the elders, they fall down and worship. They take off their crowns. They just throw them at his feet. And I think that's a symbolism of, thank you for giving me this. I'm totally unworthy. I just want to worship you. Worship is our calling as God's people. We were made to worship. And when we see God, we will worship. Now hear this today. Everyone will be made to worship God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. But not everyone wants to worship God. And so only those that will properly worship God are those who know God. Only those that will properly worship God are those who know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Everyone will have to, we're going to see that. That's really, I think, talking about the great white throne. You're going to come up, you're going to give an account of everything you've done. If your name is not written in the name, Lamb's Book of Life, your eternity is in the lake of fire, and you're going to have to bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord before that happens. But only those that know God will rightly worship God. And so if you know God, you can picture yourself, this is what you were made to do. People were made to worship. This land is full of worshipers. Some of you, now, I'm not calling you a sinner, hear this, but some of you have been watching a lot of NCAA basketball lately, right? Now hear this, was there any worship going on at those as you watched them? Oh my goodness. Yes, right? It's all over that. Sports in our culture is why is that like that? We love greatness, don't we? We love when something is great, when someone's great. We were made to love something that's great. We were made to be worshipers. But what we were made to do was to not stop at the signposts to God's glory. We were made to go on in to the throne room where He is seated and worship the true God. We were not made to stop at the mountains and glorify the mountains. Amen? We were made to look at the mountains. Why do they point up? They're pointing us right up to the one that made them. Amen? And to move right on past the signpost into the glory of the throne room of God. And what worship is what we were made to do, to ascribe supreme worth to our Creator. You know, we've got a lot of families traveling, right? What if some of our families on their spring break vacation decided to stop at the signpost? What if the Moseys drove all the way down to Orlando and they stopped right at the city limits at the Disneyland sign and said, "We're here," and that's it? Boy, that'd be a great family vacation. All right, 25 hours back home. Amen? Wouldn't that be awesome? That's silly when we think of it that way, right? It's the same experience that we have as people. We're not meant to stop at the signpost. We're meant to push on into the destination. The signs just point us to where we're going. And we are made to worship this glorious God who is indescribable in human terms, and majesty and amazing in power, lacking nothing, short of nothing, nothing beyond His ability to change or do, who made all things, who holds all things together by His power, and to ascribe to Him supreme worth. Why? Because it's true. He is the one with supreme worth. The glory in Him. And to look forward to one day when we will be in His presence to glory face to face, He's our God, our Father, and to love Him, and to with those elders, joyously, by the way, to fall down at His feet and say, "Worthy are You, O Lord, worthy are You to have glory and honor and power ascribed to You forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank You for this glimpse into Your throne. You know, fully grasp what You've described to us. How could we know for sure? How could we fully or effectively give You glory We won't, I don't think, until we really see you, really grasp who you are. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us so that we can know you. We can know you intimately and personally. But one day, as John described, we will know you fully because we'll see you face to face. Wow, what a privilege. We're looking forward to that. God, stir us with that holy affection and this passion for your glory today. Stir us, God, in our hearts and our inner person to want more knowledge of you, to follow and seek you and to do your will here. And really to want everyone in our circle, everyone in our world to come to this same knowledge of Christ, wherever you place us, however you work, to just glory in you, to love you, to see your will be done on this earth as it already is done in heaven. And to that end we pray in Jesus' name, amen.